Would you please turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. My sermon is titled, The Talk. Today's sermon is rated PG-13. I'm aware that there are children in this worship service. They're always welcome in our worship gatherings. And to you children, some of what I say will be plain, and some of it will not be. That's why we want a partnership with your parents, between your church family and your family at home. And some things that parents say at home become clear at College Ave. At least that's the way it was with my kids as they were growing up. And some things we say at College Ave become clear at home. So be sure to ask your parents any questions you have about anything you don't understand in today's sermon. Colossians chapter 3. The page number is there for you in our pew Bibles, so find your places. Today's sermon, as I told you last Sunday at the conclusion of last Sunday's sermon, today's sermon will not change your life. But what you do with it could change your life. Paul is writing to a group of Christians where everyone is taking their first baby steps as Christians. We've seen that. So these are all new Christians. Paul's never met them. Word spreads around the city of Colossae that the Apostle Paul, the great one, who's in prison in Rome, he's under house arrest, has written a letter to our church, our new church plant. All of us are new Christians. And imagine them gathering in someone's home day after day to hear this letter read and reread and reread and reread. All new Christians taking their first steps as Christians. They've come to understand the grace of God, but they don't understand the way of God. So the question in their minds right now as new Christians is, now what? What difference is Jesus supposed to make in my life? Now that I believed, now that I've placed my faith and my trust in Christ Jesus, what difference does that make in my everyday life? How does my faith in the gospel connect with my everyday life? I'm a Christian. Now what? Last Sunday, the Apostle Paul, if you were here, offered us a general answer to that question in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If you just look up above in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, you'll see two do's and one don't. You remember that? Two do's, one don't. The do's, set your heart on things above in verse 1. Set your minds on things above in verse 2. The one don't set your mind on earthly things at the end of verse 2. Now, these do's and don'ts that we saw last Sunday will take some time because old habits are hard to change. Isn't that true? In fact, your habits are one of the most important things about you. The repeated actions that you take over and over and over, almost mindlessly reveal your true self over time as much as anything else. Our habits are windows into the deep things of our souls. In fact, theologian Michael Horton, who lives in Escondido, wrote these words, quote, "Character is largely a bundle of habits," end quote. Take a careful assessment of any person's habits, your habits, my habits, anyone's habits, and pretty soon you'll be able to tell what really captures the heart and the mind of that person just by taking a deep inventory of their habits. But our habits not only show our hearts, but they shape our hearts as well. And so we're always reinforcing habits or forming new habits. And so since Christ is our Savior and King, and since Christ, according to the first two chapters of Colossians, is the greatest treasure of our lives, we'll desperately want to see him reflected in the habits of our lives. So the Colossians now, based on chapters 1 and 2 and what we read there. The Colossians have new hearts, but they're still struggling with old habits. They're people just like us. I have a new heart, but I still struggle with old habits. You have a new heart, many of you, but you still struggle with old habits. These are people just like us. So what difference is Jesus supposed to make in my life? Verses 1 and 2, as we saw last Sunday, are very general. So you might be asking, or the Colossians might have been asking as they were hearing the letter read, so do you have anything specific, Paul, like more than set your mind on things above, set your heart on things above, don't set your mind on earthly things? Do you have anything more specific? And so the answer is before us now. I invite you to stand with me, and as I read our biblical text for the day, please stand out of honor and respect for the Word of God. I want to read Colossians 3, 5 to 11. And as I read this, I want you to think in terms of the answer to the question, what difference is Jesus supposed to make in my life now that I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is the Word of the Lord, Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is the Word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. This sermon will not change you, but what you do with it could change you. A transformed life is when someone changes their actions and their attitudes as they start learning the way of God. So what does the transformed life look like? Paul dives into the discussion in verse 5 with these words. You can see them in your Bibles. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put it to death. So on the screens, I have a photo of, what is it?
Cemetery.
Also known as a?
Graveyard.
Now known as a memorial park. It's a graveyard. It's a cemetery. This command that opens verse 5 is built on the statement of fact and reality that is found in verse 3, for you died. Listen to how Paul wrote it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. If you'd like to flip back a page, you can read it as I read it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Or go to the next page, chapter 2, verse 14. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Chapter 2, verse 14 declares that God has canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. So as I read what Paul wrote in chapter 1 and what Paul wrote in chapter 2, it says to me that the old me has been put to death and the new me is living out of the victory against sin that has already been won. So the opening words of verse 5 mean to consider yourself as good as dead to sin. Put to death. Consider yourself as good as dead to sin. Put to death means put sin to death. It means to live with a recognition that you're already freed from the power of sin In other words, don't be controlled by sin, which encompasses and envelops your earthly nature. And what follows next here in our passage is a vice list that is highly sexual in nature. You see the list in your Bibles? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So what kind of world are the Colossians living in? The world of Colossae couldn't be as bad as our world, right? Wrong. If you were to make a list of the dominant characteristics of our society today, what would you include on the list? Would you include unrestrained sexual indulgence? What about greed? Would you include those? The Roman Empire in the first century is known for its flaunted sexual permissiveness. If you read what life was like in the Roman Empire, you will feel like you need a spiritual bath. It is disgusting, the things that happened, especially during the era of the Caesars, which serve as the backdrop for what Paul is writing here and in his other letters in the world of the New Testament. Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians during the period of the Roman Empire. And the Romans were drunk on power. They were drunk on wealth. They were drunk on wine. And they were drunk on illicit sexual activities. And it seems that for the Romans, there were very few boundaries or social mores or limits to the wickedness in the Roman Empire. The Romans pursued sexual gratification, sensual gratification. The Roman Empire isn't sexually broken. It is warped and twisted and messed up. And to complicate things even more, slavery, which we'll look at in a few weeks, is legal in the Roman Empire. And their version of slavery fed the sexual immorality and the sexual promiscuity. You might look at this and go, that describes the world out there, but not people who go to church, right? The whole point of Paul's writing in verse 7 is to teach that's the way you were too. That's the old you, not the new you. Tomorrow doesn't have to be like that. I understand what you were, but tomorrow doesn't have to be like what you were. Thanks to Christ and your faith in his death on the cross, you've had a heart transplant. You have a new heart because of Christ and what he's done. And so due to the rampant sexual immorality of the Roman Empire, which is the culture that the early Christians live in, Paul has the talk. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll just ask it. Have you had the talk? Have you either delivered the talk or received the talk? My three kids never had the talk because my wife and I intentionally decided on purpose to make the talk an ongoing age-appropriate conversation in our home starting when they were preschoolers, and we try to never in our parenting have only one talk about anything with our kids because kids learn through repetition and they need reminders every day to help them make good choices. And when your kids are very strong-willed, like my kids were and are, you have to have repeated conversations on a regular basis. Do any of the rest of you have to do that, or am I the only one with strong-willed kids? I thought so. So why would I treat something as important as sex differently? Deuteronomy 6 says, teach your kids when you sit, when you stand, when you walk by the way, when you get up, when you lie down. It's an everyday 24/7, and that's one of the things that's exhausting about parenting, isn't it? You do it one day, and you go to bed, and the next day you get up and you do it again, and you've answered the same question who knows how many times. So Paul, he has a talk with a group of Christians he's never met. And he has the talk here in Colossians chapter 3, but he also has a talk with other churches. He's not just picking on the Colossian Christians. He has this talk regularly with other churches due to the rampant immoral way of life that these new Christians were coming with when they trusted Christ. I have a few examples for you. He wrote to the church in Thessalonica, the words on the screens, 1 Thessalonians 4, God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. So he has the talk with the Thessalonians. He has the talk with the church in Ephesus, chapter 5, verse 3. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Sounds similar to what we saw in Colossians? Such sins have no place among God's people. He has the talk, of course, with the Corinthian church. Someone calls you Corinthian, they're not complimenting you. There are churches in our country named Corinthian Church. And I go, why would you name your church Corinthian? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, run from sexual sin. No other sin is so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, the price of the death of his son, the crucifixion of his son. So you must honor God with your body. And then another place in 1 Corinthians 6, he writes these words, don't fool yourself. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes, which is very common in the Roman Empire, or practice homosexuality, which is very common in the Roman Empire, or are thieves or greedy people, are drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people. That's quite a list. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then I love what comes next. Some of you were once like that. And then I love the next word. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So he's saying, yesterday, this is what you were. But now, because of Christ and what he's done, this is who you are. Once again, Paul has the talk. And he comes in Colossians 3 after sexual immorality with ferocity. Notice verse 5 in your Bibles. Put to death, therefore. And what follows is a list of sexual sins. The first one, sexual immorality. We're familiar with this term, even though we may not know it. You may not know it, even if you don't know the language of the New Testament, because it is the word from which we have derived our word and our language, pornography. Sexual immorality, as Paul uses it here, is any and every kind of sexual sin. Any sexual relations under any and all circumstances, before marriage, beside marriage, or between marriage, between a man and a woman, is out of bounds and a sin, and is covered by this broad, overarching word, sexual immorality, that he uses here. He says, put it to death. His second word here, impurity. It's a synonym for sexual immorality. So if you were to look up the first word in a thesaurus in the language, impurity would pop up as a synonym. This term, impurity, captures the defiling nature of pornography that so many men and women, I want to be clear about this publicly. I've said this before publicly, but pornography is an equal opportunity sin. Men struggle with it. Women struggle with it. People of all ages, from older to younger, struggle with it. So don't buy the lie that, oh, it's only men who struggle with that. Women struggle with it as well. Oh, it's only young people who struggle with that. Older people struggle with it too. This impurity stains the mind by imprinting images that are corrupt and images that twist one's perception of the opposite gender. And it is addictive and it is destructive. Lust. Lust is passion. And in this context, it refers to shameful passion of a sexual nature. Lust, as Paul uses it here, is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and it dishonors God. It dishonors the object of the lust and it disregards God. When you lust for someone who biblically is off limits to you, it's as if you are stealing from them that which does not belong to you. The next word in this list is evil desires. Evil describes the kind of desire that Paul has in mind. So these are illicit sexual longings. And then he tops off this list with greed. Greed is covetousness. This greed or covetousness is entertaining a desire to possess what another person has. And when we are greedy or when we are covetous, we burn with a craving for something or someone that belongs to someone else. That's what covetousness is. You have something, it belongs to you, but I want it. This coveting or greed is the overwhelming desire to have what God has not given you or what God has forbidden to you. Now let me say, there's a razor thin line between legitimate desires, which we all have desires, but we want to direct our desires in God-honoring ways. The way to deal with these ungodly desires is not to go, oh, by willpower, I am going to not be greedy. I'm not going to be covetous. I'm not going to lust. I'm not. What you really want to do is take your heart of desire and channel it in God-honoring biblical ways. And so there's a razor-thin line between legitimate desires, on the one hand, and greed or coveting, on the other hand. The challenge is that we don't always understand our own motivation. Don't ever forget the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 17, 9. We saw that earlier this year when we went through the series on Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it? So what Jeremiah is saying is, Carlton Harris, your heart is deceitful. Even on your best days, even though you are in Christ, because of this earthly nature in you, your heart is still has remnants of deceit in it. And it's desperately sick. And you don't fully understand it. And I don't, which is why we shouldn't go attributing motive to other people and telling other people what's going on in their hearts, because Jeremiah says we don't even fully understand the depths of our own hearts. Greed or coveting is a craving that will lead to disaster. When the Romans see greed, so if there were Romans here in the church in Colossae when they were standing in the room and reading this letter night after night, when they see greed or covetousness, they think of sexual desire. For the Jewish readers and their Jewish converts who are in the church in Colossae who are hearing this letter being read day after day, for the Jewish readers, they think of the desire for more money and possessions. Few of us would admit that we're greedy. But the marks of greed are on display when the purchase or the preservation of a house or a car or a phone or a television or other stuff becomes the major focus of our thoughts and our actions. This final statement in your Bibles in verse 5 summarizes the entire list of idolatry. As idolatry, it says, you know, all these things that I've listed here, Paul says, they're idolatrous. All of these. So you might go, okay, so what in the world is an idol? I don't have any statues around my house. And I've told you before, whenever I say things, preach about idolatry, people's eyes roll back in their head and they go, I don't have any statues at my house. I don't have any idols. And so one of the challenges of preaching the Word of God is to try to explain and help people understand what idolatry is and the fact that we all do have idols. I have idols. You have idols. Our hearts are idol factories. I came across this description of idolatry. The heading of it is, Hello, I'm an idol. Hello, don't be afraid. It's just me. I notice that you're turned off by my name, idol. It's okay. I get that a lot. But allow me to relabel myself. I'm your family, your bank account, your sex life, the people who accept you, your career, your self-image, your ideal spouse, your law-keeping. I'm whatever you want me to be. I'm what you think about while you drive on the freeway. I'm your anxiety when you lay your head on the pillow. I'm where you turn when you need comfort. I'm what your future cannot live without. When you lose me, you are nothing. When you have me, you are the center of existence. You look up at those who have me. You look down at those who don't. You are controlled by those that offer me. You are furious at those who keep you from me. When I make a suggestion to you, you are compelled. When you cannot gratify me, I consume you. No, I cannot see you or hear you or speak back to you, but that's what you like about me. No, I'm never quite what you think I am, but that's why you keep coming back. And no, I do not love you, but I'm here for you whenever you need me. What am I? I think you know by now. You tell me. Idolatry. Our hearts are idol factories. We can take any good thing. We can take our family. You can take your kids. You can take your parents. You can take your career. You can take your education. You can take the great athletic shape you're in. You can take food. You can take sex. You can take anything and turn it into an idol. And so this list in Colossians 3 provides examples of what used to characterize the Colossians. And so you might go, what's the big deal? Get a life, Paul. Why do sins like lust and greed matter? Isn't sexual sin, especially when it's just a desire and not an act, isn't that sin with a little S? I mean, it's not like in 72-point font. It's just in 6-point font. What's the big deal? Shouldn't we get on with bigger issues in our world, like terrorist threats and poverty and ethnic division? Why do people engage in the idolatry of sexual sin? I would say to you that a hard heart can rationalize any sin. If my heart is hard enough, I can rationalize anything. I can't tell you how many times in all these years I've been a leader in the church and a pastor, I've had people sit in my offices and rationalize sin that is clearly, clearly against the Word of God. But Pastor Carlton, you just don't understand. So how are you and Jesus with this affair you've been involved in for years? Oh, Jesus and I are good. I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. But we can rationalize any sin left to ourselves. Remember what Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 17:9. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Only Christ can satisfy your hungry, thirsty, lonely heart. no one else will do. Caitlin, as our gathering song this morning, sang, Jesus, be the center of my life. Only Christ will do and not anything else or anyone else. And if you ever have the privilege of talking to someone who's hit rock bottom because they pursued these idols, they will tell you, only Christ will do. The heroin will not do. The sexual immorality will not do. The stuff, the possessions will not do. Paul now turns to another cluster of five vices that focus on the personal interaction between fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And these behaviors are destructive to church unity and marital unity and family unity, and they're inconsistent with the love that Christ models for us. So here we go, another list. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. So today is the negative week, okay? Come back next week and you'll get the flip side, the positive. You'll be encouraged and you'll be blessed and you'll be uplifted. And you'll leave with a skip to your step after you've been convicted by this week. So he says, but now rid yourself of all these things. First one, you see it there in your Bibles, anger. This is the word for anger that means a deep-seated animosity that seethes. It is a slow anger. It is a meditative anger. It has a goal of revenge and a goal of punishment. It's a long-lived anger over which a person broods and nurses, and they will not let this anger die. And so when you're angry like this, you devote energy to keeping the anger active and intense as it simmers. And when we're angry like this, we constantly remind ourselves of how wrongly we've been treated by others. Rid yourselves of anger, Paul says. Then he comes up with another word in this anger cluster of five, rage. Rage is a quick burst of temper, like a volcano. This anger surges, and then it subsides after we experience the explosive loss of temper. So think of a volcano. So that seething anger versus this, you just go off. And then there's malice, an evil disposition, and the malicious behavior that results from that attitude. So malice is a general state of wickedness. And then he continues, and he starts talking about how anger plays out in our mouths, because what comes out of our mouth is just a reflection of what's in our hearts. See, a slander, the idea of talking about one person to another person with the goal of lowering the reputation of the third person. So I say something to Brett here on our staff who opened the service at the beginning about Anthony with the goal of lowering Anthony in Brett's eyes. That's slander. It is the intentional sharing of negative information. And then he goes on as he continues talking about anger and how it plays out in our words with filthy language, angry, abusive speech. Filthy language. You can tell a lot about people by observing how often they get angry, how easily they get angry, and the relative importance of the things they get angry about, and don't pass on this one, how long they stay angry. If you wish to get a glimpse inside a human soul and get to know a person, don't analyze their ways of being silent. Don't analyze their ways of talking or of weeping or of seeing how much he or she is moved by ideas and thoughts. You can get more accurate results if you just watch a person get angry. Paul says to us, Christ is supposed to make a difference in your life. So get rid of anger. Don't wear these anger clothes anymore. He says in verse 7, you can see it in your Bibles. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. So you might be thinking, okay, what is at the core of anger? And that's a fair question. So I have a biblical answer for you. James 4, 1 and 2, it's on the screens. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it. So you fight and wage war to take it away from them. So why are we so angry? Why can't we just get along? Look at the end of verse 1 for your answer. You want what you don't have. We often feel angry because we don't get what we want. Our anger does not come so much from the external circumstances of life as primarily from the demands that are within us. So I'm driving home after church and someone decides they want to come over into my lane and I get angry. What do I want? I want to be able to peacefully drive in my lane and not be forced into the median. That's fair. What I've done in my life is whenever I find myself angry, I ask myself, what is it that I want that I'm not getting? We often feel angry and we don't get what we want. So I have a slide for you here. Desire versus demand. We desire stuff, James says, and we don't get it. The angrier we feel, the more strongly we believe internally that the thing we must get externally is what we need and what we must have. I have to have this thing. And we demand because we feel if we don't get this, then my life is over. Frustrated desire, which becomes a demand, is the reason for anger. Frustrated desire, which becomes a demand, is the reason for anger. Don't get your desires and your demands mixed up. When we want something and we don't get it, you and I get angry. Now, what are some things we get angry about? Your goal may be to be on time. Some of you have that goal to be on time. I have that goal. I want to be on time. Or you may have a goal to appear together or to appear successful or to be included or to be liked or to appear educated or to appear to have a good fashion sense, whatever that is, or to be in better physical condition than others. Or you fill in the blank with whatever you'd like to fill in the blank with. And so when our goal gets blocked, we express our anger in different ways. So let me challenge you to try to be aware of your anger the next few days. Try to observe what it is in your life this week you get angry about, and then grapple with how you show your anger, how you demonstrate that anger to those around you. Do you feel depressed? Do you pretend to be nice on the outside while burning with rage on the inside? Do you withdraw from people? We're not going to talk. Do you condescend to others? Do you procrastinate? Do you overeat? Do you hit others? Do you break dishes or other objects? Do you yell at others? Do you hurt yourself physically? Do you freeze others out like this block of ice? Some of us are snow queens or snow kings, or I should say snow princes and snow princesses. When you're angry, you know how to freeze a place out. You don't even have to open your mouth. But everybody knows there's a block of ice in the room, and that block of ice is not melting. You say with your actions, I want, and I'm not getting what I want, and so someone will pay. Live in the land of desire, but don't demand. There are some things that you and I should no longer be wearing in our character. Verse 9 tells us, do not lie to each other since you've taken off your old self with its practices. Take these things off, Paul says, and have put on the new self, which is a new set of clothing, which we're going to look at next week, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So next Sunday, he will tell us what we should be putting on after we take off these things. So verse 5 in your Bibles, it commands us to put sin to death. But didn't Christ deliver a crushing blow to sin when he rose from the dead? Wasn't the job of Christ to kill sin when he died on the cross? Doesn't Romans 8, 3 and 4 teach us that God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us his son as a sacrifice for our sins? I would say to you, absolutely. Christ's death removed the penalty of our sins on the cross. And then you might say, well, doesn't Romans 8, 1 assure us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? I would say, absolutely. The work of Christ removes sin's power over Christians. We're no longer enslaved to sin's grip. Christ rendered sin powerless when he rose from the dead. And so if Christ removed the penalty and the power of sin, what's left to kill? I'll answer that question with a question. What attitudes, what actions in your life need to be put to death? Is it sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed? Is it anger? Is it rage? Is it malice? Is it slander? Is it filthy language? Is it lying? The Puritan writer John Owen wrote these words in his classic book titled The Mortification of Sin. Mortification is just a fancy way of saying the killing of sin. And this is what he wrote, famous quote by John Owen, the Puritan, quote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you," end quote. That's right, either we kill or we be killed. We take our pick. There are only two options when it comes to dealing with sin, as Paul describes here. You are either ruthless with sin or you're reckless with sin. There is no middle ground. Either we are ruthless in our efforts and commitment to kill sin, lest it be killing us, or we are reckless and careless by default. So don't be passive in your war against sin. Be ruthless in your battle with sin. Be ruthless. What difference does Christ make in your life if your core identity is in Christ? It will change you. So what is one step, a step you can take this week to kill a sin in your life? Maybe it's one of the sins that's in this list, or maybe it's a sin that's talked about somewhere else in the Bible. What's a step you can take this week to kill a sin? Let me give you one suggestion. Be honest. We've been talking about sexual sin and sins of anger. Be honest about a sexual or an anger struggle in your life with at least one other trusted Christian this week. Why is that? Secrets have great power in our lives. There's a quote by Gordon MacDonald after he had carried a secret of immorality around in his life for a period of time, and he said this in his book, Rebuilding Your Broken World: "The person who carries a secret has sentenced himself to a dungeon." He also, later in the book, wrote this statement on the screens: "I know what it's like to live with a secret, and having dissolved that secret before God, my loved ones, and the church, I know what it's like to live once again in the light. But I've never forgotten the loneliness of those secret-carrying days. What energy the scores of people in the society of secret carriers expend. What fear they experience. What prisons they make for themselves." If you're struggling in either of these two areas, sexual sin or sins of anger, this sermon, what you do with it could change your life. So the question for all of us is, what will we do with it? I hope you do something with it that's appropriate for your life. If you need help, please reach out to us. We love you. We care for you.